The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Okay, this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, fifth book of the New Testament, second chapter in. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, go ahead and open to Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll bring you up to speed on some things that are going on in our family personally, what's going on in our home life. For those of you that know me, you know that we moved back home to Cincinnati after being on a sojourn for 15 years in the southern half of the United States. Great time away. But here's what happened. The Lord let me serve as a pastor in a church. They started grooming me to take over that ministry, which was way out in rural South Carolina. It was like a 40-minute drive to go to the closest grocery store so that if you forgot anything, it was going to be forgotten, right? And so not a lifestyle that I loved and reveled in. And when they started talking about grooming me to take over that ministry, I started to panic. And I said, I don't want to be in rural South Carolina for the rest of my life. And so we prayed with the elders, and they said, well, you should start thinking about church planting. And so they sent us out. We started a church in Asheville, North Carolina. It got to about a little behind where we are now, and the Lord started stirring in me the need for a good gospel-centered church in the city of Cincinnati. Because there were people that I loved here that really wanted to know, how do I connect to Jesus, and how does Jesus make a difference in my everyday life? And the people that I was connected to, they were hearing good moralisms and good things, but they weren't hearing, how does Jesus make a difference, right? I know how I can make a difference. How does Jesus make a difference? So the Lord used that to kind of call me back to Cincinnati. When we moved here, we lived with family for about 3 months. And we lived with them to kind of evaluate and pray, Lord, where do you want us to land? Where do you want us to put roots down? And so the Lord led us over to the west side of Cincinnati. Now, I grew up kind of on the west side in Coleraine, and where we are now, we're in West Price Hill. So we are in west side, right? Because everybody knows there's a west side of Cincinnati, and then there is a west side of Cincinnati, right? And there are uniquenesses to both. But anyway, so we found a home there. It was the way we kind of decided this would be the home for us was, I'm in the middle of planting a church, and I'm living on support. Now, if when support runs out and the church isn't able to take me on and support me and my family, I've got to get a house that's not so overwhelmingly large that when I work a second job while serving at the church, I'm not going to lose my home. Right? So that's the decision we made. So here's where we landed. We landed in it's a decent-sized home, but it's very modest. 3-bedroom, 1-bath. And that's a struggle because there's 2 adults and 4 children, right? And these children, right now, they're small-ish, though they're getting bigger. My son is going into 5th grade, and he's getting really big, and he's starting to smell like wet dog and dirty dishwater, right? Because that's what they smell like when they're playing outside with their buddies all the time. So he kind of needs his own place, right? He needs his own place that isn't shared with my daughter, my wife. And so we've been wrestling with the space of our house. Is this really enough room for our family, right? And so space has become somewhat of an issue. Not only are we questioning, is the size of our home the right space for us, but we've really wrestled through, well, what about just the cultural connection, the neighborhood fit? In our neighborhood, there aren't a lot of women who desire to stay at home and raise their babies. And that's something that's very important to us as a family. We think that we're called to nurture them and to raise them. My wife takes a primary role in that. And that's not something that's really shared on a broad spectrum in our neighborhood. So we're wrestling like, God, is this really a great fit for our family? And then when it comes to terms to Christian community, when we first moved in, we didn't know anybody, let alone any Christians. And so now it's been more of a blessing, and we're seeing folks move in from Missio. I think there's been at least 3 or 4 families that have moved within walking distance or a 5-minute drive to our home. And so we're starting to see some of those things bud up. And we had an architect over this past week to talk about ripping our roof off and adding on. And so we're wrestling with space. And here's the thing. The reason I bring all of this up is that these space things, these rooms for where we fit and how we're using our home and is this a good neighborhood fit and are we having Christian community, these things matter in life. right? These things matter. And I believe if our Christian faith is alive, it addresses these types of things. It addresses the space issues that we have. If it doesn't, if all Christian spirituality is a retreat from the daily things of life, well, then it's kind of a waste of time, right? We need our faith to vibrantly inform what we do in our spaces, or else it's just a dead retreat from real life. Now, for many of us, we've made Christianity that, right? We make all of our decisions about housing, and we make all of our space decisions apart from the reality that Jesus is alive. But some of us, we want to see, well, how do we do this with a little bit more intentionality? So that's what I'm going to look at today. When it comes to being a disciple, what do our spaces look like? How are we disciples who walk in spaces? And so I'm in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I'll be picking the story up in verse 37. Let me bring you up to speed on what's happening here. There were disciples that were committed to following Jesus. They watched as Jesus was betrayed, he was crucified, and all of a sudden, 3 days later, he shows up again. And he's alive, and he says, I've conquered sin and death. And they're all of a sudden, they're excited, right? The Lord is going to establish the kingdom that we have awaited for throughout all of our generations. And so they meet with him, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to wait. Just wait. Start praying together. And so they gather together. They're waiting patiently. They're praying. And as they're doing this, at the end of chapter 1, the Holy Spirit shows up as they're praying. 120 of them gathered in a room. 120 people gathered in a house. It's a big house, right? We'll talk about that in just a minute. 120 people gathered in the upper room of a house praying. Spirit falls upon them. They're speaking in tongues. A crowd gathers. All of a sudden, Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, stands up and he preaches this sermon about how all of everything that's happened in life has been pointing toward this moment where Jesus would come, he would be crucified, and he's raised again from the dead. And then he summarizes it, and I'm going to pick it up at the summary of wrapping up his sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this Spirit-filled sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So here's what Peter wants people to get. This is the big idea of his sermon. He says, if you know nothing else, know this. Know that this Christ, this Jesus whom you've rejected, whom you've crucified, the Father has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the ruler of all things. What Peter is telling this group of people is that Jesus is God, the eternal King. He rules and reigns over all aspects of our life. He rules and reigns over all of our spaces. That's what Peter is telling the crowds. And here's what they do when they hear this, right? They hear it and they get kind of a prick of their hearts, right? They're cut to the heart, Scripture says. And then what they do is they start to respond, right? They respond to this conviction. If Jesus is King of all things and I'm responsible for rejecting him and having him crucified, what do I do about that? Right? And I love that they're asking that, because some of us, we hear this message and our immediate posture, our immediate response is, nope, not me, right? And we shut down. We don't respond the way that these folks responded. But these folks, they take personal responsibility. Here's what they don't do. They don't say, it wasn't me who crucified him, right? I don't know how many of this crowd was there, right? I don't know. Peter says, it was all of you. It was all of us. We're all responsible for rejecting God, the eternal King, right? Whether it's by nature, by choice, by action, by attitude, we all do it every day, don't we? And if we're really honest, we can say, yeah, that's me. I'm included in this group who recognizes I should know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus is the eternal king, but I reject him. I don't make him the eternal king. I make me the eternal king. And we see that played out in the way that we walk out our spaces. But here's what they do, and it's what we should be doing. They respond to it. They don't make excuses. They're not Adam in the garden who says, the woman that you gave me, she made me sin, right? And then they don't turn like Adam in the garden and say, well, the woman that you gave me, right? This is your fault. But how many of us, when we're confronted with sinfulness, when something comes across our hearts that kind of convicts us, the first thing we do, rather than repent and take responsibility, is we blame others. I mean, we deal with this on a daily basis. One of the most painful aspects of my job is when I have to confront somebody. I'm already uncomfortable about it, right? I want them to see what they should see on their own. And so sometimes I have to sit down and say, look, what you're doing is sinful and wrong, and it's going to destroy your life and probably the lives of the people that are around you. I have nothing to gain by confronting you on this. And you know what godly people do? They respond to that. They say, well, what should I do? Ungodly people, they make excuses. They blame others. They say, well, it's their fault, and I'm a victim here, and you don't understand what's happened to me, and I have every right to do what I'm doing. And you make excuses, and you blame others, and you blame God. He wasn't there for me. But godly people respond. They say, what should we do? And then the response, what Peter tells them, is you need to repent. Right? That's what the Christian life is all about. When you recognize that God, the King, is not currently your king, you repent and you say, I need to set him up as the king of my heart. And so they repent, and then they're identified, they make this commitment, be baptized in the name of Jesus, right? And commit to his people. You need to make a commitment to being a part of God's people. That's what they do. And so many of us try to just, we make other people responsible for our sinful decisions and actions. So let me just stop here for a moment and just ask you to reflect, where do you do this? If you're in, like, how do you do this as friends? When your friend sins against you, do you take that as an opportunity to sin back? Many of us do, don't we? You hurt me. And so now I can cut you out of my life. I can pretend like we were never friends. I can stop speaking to you. I have no desire to reconcile. How about in your homes, like with your marriages? Right? How many of you men have we talked to and you're okay with your porn habit because maybe your wife has been holding out physically for you? And so maybe she's sinning, and so you use that as an excuse to sin yourselves instead of taking personal responsibility. Ladies, how many of you are cold toward your husband because you feel like he's not emotionally connecting to you? And so rather than taking responsibility and repenting on your own, you make him pay for it and you use that as an excuse to be sinful yourselves. How many daddies among us get frustrated with the things that their kids do and lose their temper and then blame them as if it's their fault that you seek like eternal control over your world? And we see this played out all the time, don't we? When God shows up, though, he should convict us of that. And sometimes we need somebody to point it out who says, you need to repent of this and not do this anymore. You need to be changed, be identified as one of God's own. And walk in the newness of life. And then when you do, I love the promise that Peter gives in 38 to 39. This promise, when you'll repent and you'll receive the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God, he says it extends to your children and to their children and to all who are far off. Like when you receive God's grace, it has an effect on people who are around you. And so I think what Peter is saying here is he's saying, never underestimate the extent of God's grace and his love toward his people. Some of us make excuses because we feel like what we've done is just so bad that we can never be forgiven. And Peter's coming to us and saying, no, it doesn't matter. If you really understood the extent of God's forgiveness and love for you, you'd realize it reaches through you, beyond you, to your children, their children, and all who are far off. That's how much God is gracious. Don't ever underestimate the goodness, the extent of God's grace and his desire to forgive. And then he closes this out in verse 41. It's translated a little funny, verse 40 and 41. He continues to exhort them. It says, in the English Standard, it says, save yourselves. Not the best way to translate that. right? I'll give you a quick little lesson on language here and translation. In Greek, there's something called the middle and the passive voice. It looks the same, but it means a little bit different. It means some different things, right? Middle voice is when you're doing something for yourself, right? It's kind of reflexive. So it would say, like, save yourselves. Passive voice looks the same in the original language, but it means it's something that's happening to you, right? And so really, a better way to understand this should be saved from this wicked generation. I think that's better. I'm not sure why they made this choice here, because you have no indication anywhere else in Scripture that you are responsible for saving yourself. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus saves you, right? And so we need to understand that, like, that's what Peter is admonishing them to do. Be saved. Repent. Be identified. Make this commitment. You need to be changed. You need to be changed passively. It's something that Jesus does for you, and he continues to exhort them. And then they make that commitment. They receive his word, they're baptized, and it's a large group of people, right? It's 3,000 people. Now, I want to pause for just a moment and say a couple of things. First thing is this. We value preaching here at Missio, right? I know that's not as popular anymore, but we at Missio, we are a pulpit-centered church. This is the highlight of what we do, and here's why. If you read through the Bible, there's a theme, right? And the theme is, when God's words go out, there's life that happens. You see it from the very beginning of the Scriptures. God speaks, and there's life, right? He speaks, and there's life. Jesus himself is the Word of God. He is the life of God. And then even in Peter's sermon here, Peter gets up. He's full of the Spirit. He speaks. People respond. There's life. We see that rhythm over and over and over, and that's why we value preaching, because when the Word of God is preached, life happens. Right? Faith is what bestows life on us. How will they believe in him who they have not heard? How will they hear unless someone is sent? We need preachers going, right? We need the Word of God proclaimed, because when the Word of God is proclaimed, life happens. Right? Faith comes from hearing from the Word of God. And so we value preaching. Some of you look and like, the sermons are so long. Yeah, because we want a lot of life. And then the other thing that we do here at Missio, we count. We count numbers. We have ushers that come in during our gatherings, and they come and they're counting heads. 1, 2, 3. And some people get all bent out of shape, like, oh, it's all about the numbers. It's not all about the numbers, but it is about the numbers, right? We count people because people count. And you see that same theme repeated in the Bible. Here we have somebody that was there that day. Maybe he's repenting, but somebody said 1, 2, 3, 3,000, right? Somebody's counting. Somebody's counting. Counting matters, right? We count because people count. And so we want to see this thing grow. This is a good thing that's celebrated. Growth is a wonderful, good thing. And we want to see it in large numbers, not just for the sake of making this a large organization, but because we want lots and lots of people to meet Jesus, to see him as their eternal God King. The way they do that is they hear the Word of God preached. They are convicted, right? They're cut to the heart. They receive it. They don't reject it. They receive the Word of God, and then they make a commitment. They're baptized and added to the community. Large numbers, right? And so here's what happens next, because we can get this mindset that what happens is the Word of God is preached, there's conviction, it's received, there's commitment, we're all done. That's not the picture that the writer of Acts, who is the man named Luke who traveled with Paul, that's not what he's trying to portray. He's saying there is an initial commitment, but it's ongoing. The commitment continues. Look at verse 42, and we'll read through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's a phrase that's repeated over and over and over from 42 to 47. Day by day, right? They're continuing continuing steadfastly committed to their devotional aspects, right? It's happening day by day. Day by day, they're attending the temple. Day by day, the Lord is adding to them. Like, this is an ongoing conviction, reception, and commitment. Daily, that happens, right? And so here's what we see happening. What are they continually devoting themselves to? Two things. Number one, the apostles' teaching and fellowship. These things are lumped together. Together, they look at formalized instruction, right? They do study the Word of God independently, but they also come together and they study formalized instruction together, right? The apostles' teaching and fellowship. It's one of the things that they are continually devoted to, not just on occasion, right? Not just whenever they feel like it. There's a continual devotion to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to getting together. Second thing, to breaking bread and pray. Right? They get together, they participate in the sacrament, they remind one another of why they need Jesus, how his work has accomplished everything for them, and they pray together. Right? Those are the things that they're continually devoted to. And I find it interesting that when we tend to neglect this sort of continual devotion of studying the Word together, we come with all kinds of heresies, don't we? We come up with new ways of being disobedient. We come up with our own crackpot ideas about how God works in and among his people, and usually it relates to what we really like, right? And so we reject the fellowship teaching, and we get alone, and we come up with, I think God wants me to, fill in the blank. And it gets weird stuff, right? And I've heard, you guys have been taught some weird things by people who have come up with strange ideas while they're all alone, and they don't have anybody coming alongside and saying, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the church has embraced. You've got some crazy ideas, right? And before you know it, you're a cult because you've found these golden tablets in the woods of New York and you've translated them on your own. And then you have sacred underwear, okay? Some of you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, that's okay because I'm not here to bash other faiths. And it gets weird quickly, doesn't it? It gets weird quickly when you do this on your own. And so it's interesting that we neglect that continual devotion to togetherness study or to sacred events and prayer, we start to replace King Jesus with King Me. I like this. And so you have cults that are very much power grabs and they're authority grabs instead of pushing people toward Jesus. But when we're continually devoted to these things, here's what happens. Verse 43, they felt a sense of awe and they experienced signs and wonders. I wonder how many of us miss the things that God is doing because we're not continually devoted to looking into the apostles' instructions, to prayers, to breaking bread with his people, until we miss it, right? God's doing things all around us, but our eyes are closed off to it. We don't have an experience of awe because we don't want to have experience. We're not continually devoted. And some of us are like, well, I'll be continually devoted if you will. And we sort of hold God hostage as if he's obligated to somehow impress us, right? As if the creation of mountains and oceans isn't enough. Job was in that boat once, right? He's kind of like, God, if you would do this for me, then I would know. And God answers Job. He's like, wait a second. Where were you when I created this? Is this not enough magnificence for you to be impressed with me that you think I have to impress you? And then Job starts to repent. He's like, okay, I shouldn't have spoken. That's right. Open your eyes up to what God has done, and you will experience awe and wonder and signs. And then what happens? The result of that is they start to share their lives. God is gracious. He's loving. He's forgiving. They have all things in common, which means their victories are things that they have in common. Their struggles are things that they have in common. They have in common all things. They're sharing their lives. They're being very honest with one another. They're saying, you know what? I struggle with trusting Jesus here. And then somebody else in the community is saying, yeah, I do the same thing. And somebody else is like, well, I've struggled with that, and here's what the Lord has taught me. And let's share in this victory together. There's a sense of togetherness. And that togetherness, that generosity of sharing their lives spills over in their possessions. You have a need? I have resources. I will sell my resources to help you meet your need. Now, some of us get really excited about this, and we think, like, communism is the best idea, and that's what's being taught in the Bible, right? And I think there's maybe aspects, and I got to be very careful saying that. There are aspects of it, like this idea of sharing, but here's the thing. The Bible doesn't command that we do this, right? It should be done out of a heart that is compelled to love others, not a heart that says, the law says I must. And you get no sense in this story that anybody's being commanded to do. This is what God did in their hearts. So they gladly sold their things and shared the proceeds to those that had need. And here's the thing. Communism says there is no personal private property. It all belongs to us. And I think the Bible says, no, there still is personal responsibility for possessions. Not every single person sold their home or else the book of Acts starts to fall apart. This text starts to fall apart. Whose homes were they meeting in, right? It doesn't say they met in the group home, right? It's they met in their houses. And then you continue to see people that have their own houses. And so I want to be really careful about common purse ideas and some of that stuff that gets cultish, right? There's still that idea. You take personal responsibility. You should be compelled to share. And I have to say this. I have to pause for just a moment and celebrate the generosity of Missio Dei Church. This is one of the most giving, generous places I've ever been. Every time we express a need, that need is met. Do you realize we were a church plant that was like not even 5 years in the inner city of Cincinnati, among a population of people that are really trying to get their lives established. And within a year and a half, we were financially self-supporting. That is unheard of. That doesn't happen, right? But most places fall apart, or they raise enough money to last 5 to 8 years in this context. And you guys have been so faithful with your giving that we're starting to look at, like, what are our plans down the road? Right? And if a need pops up, and somebody will come up to me and say, the Lord's really impressed upon my heart. I want to give financially to that need. It's almost like without fail that somebody will come up and they will help bless somebody else by taking the personal responsibility of their own possessions, giving them away because they believe that Jesus is God the King, right? And so I applaud you for that, and I thank you. This is a great thing to be a part of. And I just want to say thank you and keep it up. You are generous with your lives and with your possessions because you believe that Jesus was generous with his life and with his possessions. And what happens? They persist. This happens day by day. It happens in the temple, it happens in their homes, and it happens in the city. Those are the three spaces where God is king in the lives of these people. Okay? So let's talk about each one for just a moment. In the temple. Right? Some of us get really excited about God working among his people, and I've heard this lie, and it is a lie, or at least it's only a half-truth, that the early church only existed house to house. It did exist house to house, but what about this first part? Where did they meet day by day? In the temple, daily. The temple was not a small group gathering. It was a large group, right? When you think temple, you need to think large. Where do you think all these 3,000 people fit? They don't fit in one home, right? They fit in the temple. They're going in, they're worshiping, they're talking about God together. Big groups are good things. They're good things. We want to see that. We want to see a large group formed. We want to see the congregations around Cincinnati band together and give a large witness that Jesus is alive. Large, like so temple, right? It's there. It's not just houses. Now, when we think of houses, because that's there as well, we need to think not just small group, although that does happen, right? Some houses were small in the New Testament. They were. Right? Our house, we have 6 people, plus whatever children and their parents are over at our house on a daily basis, which sometimes becomes 20 to 30 people, okay? Last day of school, the whole crew came over. Everybody's in my backyard. Parents are dropping off kids. My kids went to other people's homes. And at one point, I think there were probably 30 people in my backyard, right? So my house isn't extraordinarily large. It goes from 6 to 30, right? A lot of houses in the New Testament, they were like that. Think about all the times that Jesus got invited to a meal. It's Jesus, his crew of 12. What other women that are not even named that are part of that? What other leaders invited him to trip him up? Plus anybody from the city that was walking by that could just walk in. So a lot of those dinner parties had to be in homes that could host upwards of at least 20 people. So don't think the church is supposed to be this small, little, tiny, us four, no more, right? It's larger than that. Some houses in the ancient Near East, had courtyards that could hold over 100 people. Even in this story, the disciples that are mentioned, they're numbered 120. Where are they? They're in the upper room of some house in Jerusalem. Right? Do you have a room in your home that can house 120 people? Right? I don't know if you, some of you, yeah, I do. Well, good for you. I don't have that room in my house. But in the New Testament, some of the households, they had rooms that could hold 120. So even when you think household, don't think teeny tiny. Now, you need to have that. That's where your family fits in. But even families were large, like big things. So they met in the temple courts, large groups. They met in homes, smaller groups, but still groups. And then they interacted with the city. How else did they have favor with all the people? How else did 3,000 people connect to them and accept that they were, so they're growing, right? They're growing. So there's both an initial response and commitment and an ongoing response and commitment to trusting Christ as God the King, right? The ongoing response involves recognizing His grace in all aspects of our spaces. His grace in our homes, His grace in our congregation, His grace in our city. Now, we don't always use our spaces for God and others, do we? How many of us really use our home for God and others? How many of us choose where we're going to live based on how this can be used for God's kingdom and be a blessing to other people? Man, so many of us don't. We use it very selfishly, don't we? Here's what I like. Here's what I want. Here's what will make me happy. Here's what will make people think well of me. And that's how we choose things. Or how about our churches? How many of us are here because we really like the fill in the blank? It's not about making much of Jesus. It's not about how people can be welcomed in here. It's about, I like the music. I like the fact that it doesn't look like a church building. It's very selfish, isn't it? I mean, some of us we just get caught up in a lot of this. How about the city? How many of us engage in the city? Like, we have expectations that they're here for us to do these things. And our engagement, like, how many of us withdraw from what's going on in the city because we're afraid that that's going to taint us and make us unholy? Or how many of us think that, hey, what they're doing is so wonderful and so great, and we just completely ignore the aspects that God says, this is wrong, it's sin, we shouldn't be involved, and we just fully immerse ourselves. And we have no thought about God or others. It's just what we like. I mean, that's how we operate, isn't it? What we need is we need somebody to rescue us from that, and that's what we have from the very beginning of this sermon. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. He is the King of all spaces. Jesus is the King of your home. Jesus is the King of this congregation. Jesus is the King of our city. And what we need to do is we need to be committed to that, at least initially, and then day by day, we need to make that ongoing. We need to have conviction, reception, and commitment to Jesus is the King. So what does this look like if we're going to walk this out? It means we need to be intentional about a couple of things. Thing number one that we need to be intentional about. If Jesus is the King, we need to be intentional about seeking the Spirit. We need to be intentional about seeking the Spirit at home, in our congregation, and for our city. And I have a confession to make to you on this. I have not led well. I've not led our community well in this aspect of what we're supposed to be doing. Not that I haven't done it at all, but I haven't led well. And so one of the things that I'm going to be working on this sabbatical, on this break, is how can I lead my family well in prayer? How can I lead the church well? How can we be praying for the city? Because I haven't done that well, and I've had that in the past. It's been a huge part of my life coming into this. And instead, what I've become since I've been here is I look at James that says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers. I'm a doer. Right? I mean, that's my default. That's how I'm wired. God says, do this. I'm doing this. I don't even need to pray about it. He says, do it. I'm doing it. Right? And that's what I've created. I've created a culture here where we're a church that does, don't we? And we get a lot done. And here's what's happened. I've brought on other pastors. And what are they? They're doers. Is there a need? Let's meet it. Let's do it. Let's get this thing done. And here's what ends up happening. You're 4 years into it and you're burned out. Because the Spirit hasn't breathed life into a lot of what you're doing, and it wears you out, and you go home, and you can't turn it off, and you stay up wondering and worried about the people that are under your care, and you watch them make a shipwreck of their lives. And so what do? You jump in there and you say something. And what we need to do a lot more of is seeking the Spirit, waiting, right? We have this expectation. Jesus is Lord. He's going to break it open on all the earth. So wait for it. Let the Spirit move. You know what he's doing, but wait for it. And so what I want to come back in the fall and be refreshed in is to be a community that waits on the Lord. Should we do this? Should we do this? I don't know. I think I know. But until the Spirit really pushes us through the door, we're going to sit, we're going to pray, we're going to wait. I'm going to do this in my home. I'm going to do this for our congregation. We're going to do it for our city. So where do you need to seek the Spirit in your home? Do you need to establish good patterns with your family, with your roommates? How do you pray together? Right? We do this about once a week. I don't know that that's really enough. We have our family worship night where we're really engaged in prayer, and the rest of the week, it's kind of hit or miss. We're praying before meals. But I'm teaching my kids in doing that that prayer only happens on occasion, and we're supposed to pray continually. We're supposed to seek the Spirit continually. They're doing it day by day in their homes, in the church, for the city. Second thing that we need to be intentional about is have this commitment to continual devotion, right? Fellowship, instruction, formal instruction and fellowship. What does that look like in your home? What does formal instruction look like in your home? Daddies, are you opening the Bible? Are you teaching your children how to read the scriptures? Are you saying, start here, ask these questions, look at these things, pray this way? Are you doing that? Are you showing them this is what Christian people have believed for thousands of years? Is there formal instruction happening in your house? We need to be intentional about formal instruction happening in our homes. How about in the church? We're trying to establish these rhythms. We have missio communities where you talk about the scriptures. We have gospel school where we try to show you, here's what the church has embraced and believed. We're trying to constantly get those tools out. How about for the city? What sort of things are happening in the city that we need to be aware of? Where are we learning? What is happening? Like, we have to continually interact with what's going on around us, and we have to be intentional about it. How about breaking bread and praying? How about sharing life? How about being generous? All of these things in your homes, in our congregation, in the city. Are you sitting down, dads, husbands, wives, and saying, here's where I fall short? Here's where I need Jesus. Are you making excuses for it when it's brought out? Or are you being convicted, receiving that truth, repenting, and making a daily, ongoing, responsive commitment? We need to be the kind of Spirit-filled people that respond, right? If Jesus is King of all things. And then finally, we need to be intentional about both formal and informal discipleship, right? This should happen formally, but it should also happen informally. And here's what I mean by that. As you're going about your day, are you identifying sinful patterns in your own life and in the lives of people around you? Like, I think this is out of step with seeing Jesus as the eternal God King over this space. When I come to church, are we aware of our shortcomings? Are we aware of the fact that there are times where we're not making people feel super welcome because it's all about us? I'll give you an example. And this is something that very practically we can do as a congregation. This morning I got here for the 9 o'clock, and I came in the room, and I got here a little bit early. I just wanted to kind of pray, and here's what I noticed. When people are new to Missio, they don't show up 5 minutes late. They show up a little bit early because they're not sure where they're going. They're not sure what to expect. And a lot of times what happens, they come into an empty room. They're greeted, and that's nice, but they come in, and they sit down, and they just stare into space because there's nobody here, right? Because it's all about us getting there when we want to, greeting the people that we want to, getting the coffee so we can walk in halfway through the first, right? Now, I know it doesn't happen as much at the 11 o'clock, and some of the reason is it's understandable because you have to check in the kids, but man, wouldn't it be something if we showed up ready to make our congregation about God and about others? And if we just showed up, I don't know, 10 minutes early, and we came here and we said, I want to make you feel comfortable. I know we do it as part of our formal time together, but it needs to happen informally as well. It needs to be the burden of our congregation who says, you know what, maybe my gift today is to make somebody feel like they're at home when they come to worship God. And so we do that, and here's what we do in so doing. You're proclaiming God's love and his grace to people who desperately need to hear it. You're being generous with your time and with your possessions. Being generous with your time and with your possessions. We had a huge win last night. I'll close with this, and I know I'm a few minutes early, and then I'll pray for you. Last night, my family, we joined the local swim pool because it's cool, right? I like swimming clubs, and my kids are going to join the swim team. It's something that I had growing up, and so it's a good way for us to connect, and it's a good way for us to relax. And we went last evening, and it's great, man. You can do kind of whatever you want at the swimming pool, and it's huge. So we're coming home after closing, and the Lord, in his providence, brought us we were right in my neighbor's driveway getting ready to cross the street to come into my home as a little girl comes out crying. Now, this little girl, she and her brothers use my backyard. Like, our backyard is often a stopping point for the whole neighborhood to come into. When I say neighborhood, I don't even mean street anymore. I mean the street behind us. They jump the fence. They hang in our backyard. If we're not home, they jump the fence, cut through our backyard. They go to our neighbors across the street, and that's what they had done. They cut through, and so they had to come back through my yard, but she comes out, and she's crying. And a few minutes later, Dad comes out. He's the dad of the kids that live there. She's a neighbor. And he's frustrated, and I can tell. And so I have a choice to make in that moment. Do I involve myself, or do I ignore it and just go into my home and retreat? Because I wanted to go home and retreat. I knew this morning was coming. I knew I had a busy day. I knew I didn't want to deal with what was going on. But she's coming out crying. Dad's frustrated. And what I hear from him is, you're supposed to ask an adult before you touch things like iPads. Apparently what she had done is she started playing with his iPad, dropped it on the concrete floor. It shattered, right? And so he's understandably frustrated. And when I figure that out, like, I have to think even more. What do I do? And so I went over, I helped mom, I tried to help comfort this little girl and her brother, and she was just devastated. She felt bad about breaking it. She felt shamed a little bit by Dad, and so I walked her back home and tried to explain what was going on, and then I was just praying about it. I said, what can we do? And so I wrote a check to the family. It wasn't much, probably wouldn't have covered the whole thing. I had nothing to do with it, but I knew they had a need, right? It was caused by somebody else's devastation. And if I'm going to be like Jesus and I'm going to be intentional with my time, with my talent, with my treasure, I've got to be generous with my things. And so I attempted for about 20 minutes to give them a check to cover some of the shattering there. They refused absolutely to receive it. But we were able to have this conversation. You guys are generous with your home and with your things. And we love you. And I want to bestow this gift upon you. Because I know where they are financially. They couldn't. I can't even really afford it. Like, I'm not rolling in the dough. But I knew maybe this could be a harbinger of peace. But those are the types of things that we want to see happening. Where we get outside of ourselves. We get involved in our neighborhood. And we start thinking through, like, what are the sins? What blessings can we bestow? And it's going to be messy. And it's not going to be clean. And it's not going to always work. But we want to start making efforts at doing that. Because if, again, I'll close with where we started. If Jesus is king, but he's not king of the small spaces, then he's really not king at all. We don't really believe it. But if he is, he's king of the small spaces, and our faith is very much alive, and it speaks to us today here where we are. Let me pray for you and give you an opportunity to respond. Father God, I pray that you would breathe out your spirit upon us, that we might feel conviction, that we might receive that conviction, we might respond by committing to you, not just once, but on a daily basis, that we might be used to redeem our spaces so that we can see and our neighbors can see the gracious rule of King Jesus in our homes, in our churches, and in our city. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, amen.